I want to express our gratitude to the Lord and to you for your graciousness, your hospitality, your love. We felt very much at home. I know that one brother at least was praying that we would leave with more than we came with, and that certainly has been fulfilled. We love you in the Lord. And just count you as dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let me do just a quick review of where we've been. We started by saying that Hebrews is a book of consolation based upon what the writer says in chapter 13, verse 22. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you and a few words. And we talked about how that exhortation was given. And we used from verse 9 through the end of that chapter to talk about the contrast between the age that preceded our age, specifically that age that was occupied with meats, but that those meats did not profit them that had been occupied therein. In other words, the Mosaic ceremonial system that was in process of passing away. Our brother Dana, I believe, was ordained of the Lord that he bring up the Olivet Discourse, because that is the very place where, yes, Jesus, through a prophetic ministry, told his apostles what would happen during their ministry, what the response would be, that they would encounter incredible opposition, but that it was necessary that this happen in order for the abomination of desolation to come, for there to be an end of the daily sacrifice, for there to be an official terminal point of the sacrificial system. And against all odds, it happened. I am so tempted at every point, at every statement, to try to expand upon this. Let me just make one expansive statement here. That temple had been built, refurbished, at Roman expense. It was an incredible expenditure of government funds to build that temple. The Roman army was the most powerful force on the face of the earth. They enforced the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was no force that could challenge that. Now think about that. The mighty army of Rome guarding the temple, protecting their investment, and yet Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth, says before this generation is over, that peace will be destroyed, the temple will be laid waste. How could this be? How could the Romans allow that to happen to their investment? It was an incredible prophecy against all odds. And yet it happened through the Jewish revolt. The Romans themselves destroyed the temple that they had built for 46 years at tremendous expense. And this marked the end of the sacrificial system, and the age of grace that was to follow did follow. And so the writer says in his word of exhortation, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines, in chapter 13, verse 9, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with the meats and things that are passing away. It's a word of exhortation. It is also a word of better things. And we went through and listed at least 10 better things that were to follow in this new age of grace. Better promises, better covenant, better high priest, better country, better resurrection. Better, better, better. Everything is better. And one of the ways that the writer of Hebrews pictures for us this better covenant is through the use of typology. And he says that these things under the high priest were a picture of things in heaven. The high priest was a picture of a better high priest. The altar was a picture of an altar that we have, that those that are remaining in the old covenant and clinging to the Mosaic system, they have no right to eat at our altar. And so there, these things under the old covenant were pictures of what is true under our covenant. And we expanded that somewhat in an effort to show a beautiful painting that God has made for us. And we expanded the typology based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And all the things that happened to Israel after the flesh, them coming up out of Egypt under Moses, them passing through the Red Sea, being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, them crossing over to Mount Sinai, their experience in the wilderness, and ultimately them being led into the land of promise under Joshua, Paul said all those things happened to them for in samples. For our learning and our admonition, Paul said, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So there is this beautiful flow of history. And we could expand even beyond Israel's history, but let's limit it to that, lest things get totally out of hand. Israel's history, the fact that Egypt existed, the fact that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt when he was, the number of years that they were there, 430 years, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken to Abraham, that his descendants would be in bondage for 430 years. The entire flow of that history was ordained by God to picture for us things that are true in the transition to a better covenant. And we mentioned some of the particulars. Moses, the order of his miracles, he turned the water into blood, something bad. Jesus, the corresponding Moses, the true deliverer from the far country, his first miracle was to turn water into wine, something good and beneficial for God and man, the writer of the Old Testament says. The last miracle that Moses performed was to destroy the firstborn, death. Moses and the law, beloved, are associated with death. Jesus, the Spirit, the new covenant are associated with life. So Jesus turns the water into wine, and his last miracle, corresponding to Moses' last miracle, was to raise Lazarus from the dead. A symbol, a sign that this is the resurrection age. This is the age of life. This is the age long promised by the prophets, where the people of God would live. And the Spirit would enliven them. 50 days after Moses went through the Red Sea, they were at Sinai. The law was given on tables of stone. 3,000 died because they couldn't keep it. That corresponds to 50 days after Jesus saved his people on the cross. The Holy Spirit was given. The law is written by the Spirit on our hearts, on fleshly tables of our hearts. And 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost. So there's this incredible correspondence between the type, the ensample, the picture, and the reality of the transition to the new covenant under Christ. 40 years elapsed from the time Moses led the children of Israel in the Red Sea till they went into the land of Canaan. 40 years elapsed from the time Jesus was on the cross until the destruction of the temple. And so one thing after another paints this great, huge tapestry of a picture and a sign for us to be able to look at to understand spiritual things that have happened. And we even talked about God adds fine brushstrokes to his revelation of what's happened. And I understand, you may not understand what a chiasmus is, but Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 4 is a chiasmus. And if you don't understand that, just ask your neighbor, because I'm sure they do. (Clears throat) And we've stressed that there was a concept that Hebrews is operating under of this age and the age to come. Beloved, the prophetic system of the old covenant prophets was extremely simple. And that was it. I just gave it to you. I agree with Brother Dana. We're not given prophetic revelation so that we can argue about details of a chart. Many of us have seen very extremely detailed charts, and I know some of the ones I think that to which he was referring. But the chart that you would draw if you drew an Old Testament prophetic chart would be very simple. It would be a line, it would be a division line in the middle, and it would be this age and the age to come. That's it. And this age to the prophets was their Mosaic age. The age to come was the Messianic age. It is that simple. And that is what the book of Hebrews is operating. That's the concept that the book of Hebrews is operating under. And I want to turn now to the first chapter of Hebrews and just read this chiasmus, the first four verses of chapter 1, and talk about some things, one thing in particular in these four verses. And then we're going to try to do a very quick summary of the first major section of Hebrews, which is that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, is better than the angels who approved or ordained the giving of the law. The first four verses read thusly, God, who at sundry time and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The last days. I have enjoyed this conference immensely. And we have now come to the last day of the conference. I like it so much that I wish we could extend this conference. And I want you in your mind, just to make this a little more relevant and hopefully forceful, I want you to think that we have a month of this wonderful experience. This conference is not just 4 days or so. 5 days, but it's a month. And when Brother Phil and Brother John and others talked to us about coming and they described the conference, they called us and told us about it. We exchanged emails, and the emails described the conference and how long it would last and where it would be and the details of the conference. And we got on the website, and we looked at the website, and we're thinking about that period of time when we would go to California and be among the saints there, and we would experience that. And we look forward to it. We had little glimpses of what it would be like. We formed images in our mind of what Biola University would look like, what the auditorium would look like, what you would look like. Would you wear coats and ties? We got that dispelled in a hurry. I was actually thinking about packing two or three suits. Glad we didn't waste luggage space doing that. So we had this vision of what it would be like during this conference, and now we're saying it's a month conference just for the sake of the image. Now, what if on the first day of the conference, I had stood before you and I'd said, Man, I'm happy to be in the last days of this conference. What if I said to you the very first day, welcome to the last days of this conference? You'd have said, you are, these Alabama people, I'm not sure about you. That really doesn't make sense, does it? But today, for me to stand before you and say, welcome to the last day of the conference, makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You don't wonder about my sanity. You understand what I'm talking about. I teach homeschool students upper level high school math classes, and one of the things that we study is percentage. What does percent mean? And one of the things that I encourage the students to do is anytime they see some problem, some word problem that involves percent, I encourage them to say immediately, percent of what? Percent of what? Now, I want to encourage you, when you encounter the term, the last days, to immediately ask that same question. Last days of what? Last days of what? Now, I'm going to make the case, as you may have already surmised, that at least in the case of Hebrews, this term, the last days, does not refer to the last days of planet Earth. It does not refer to the last days of the church age. But if we're talking about an age transition, and we're talking about a period of time when the transition was being made from the age characterized by meats and drinks and carnal ordinances to the age of grace, where the antitypical fullness would be manifest that would answer to the typical and picturing shadows of the Old Testament, perhaps the last days, at least in this context, would refer to the last days of what? The last days of the Mosaic, ceremonial, law age. Now, this term, the last days, becomes almost a technical term. Now, for all my engineers in the audience, I've been wanting to use that word technical for a long time, because all the artists here, you know, okay, technical. The last days is a technical term. It's a term that was pregnant with meaning, going all the way back to the first book of the Bible. And if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, just a moment. Now, I don't know if you hold to this principle or not. I'm not saying that we can rely on it 100%. I'm not being dogmatic about this, but there may be something that is called the law of first mention. And some people like Arthur Pink really emphasized this and employed it extensively. That law of first mention says that the initial occurrence of anything in the scriptures usually intimates to us how it subsequently will be employed. Arthur Pink in the Interpretation of Scriptures. So if we find this term employed early in the Scriptures, in the book of Revelation, and it's used in a precise way, perhaps we can think, well, maybe that is the way it's going to be used subsequently in God's revelation. In Genesis chapter 49, the setting is this. Jacob is old and he's about to die. They're in Egypt. The 12 tribes are there. His 12 sons are there. And he calls his sons together in order to bless them individually. Now, dearly beloved, this is Israel in the beginning. This is the formation of Israel as a nation. We now have the 12 tribes. They will be under bondage for the time that God has ordained that they be under bondage. Then Moses will come and lead them forth, and they will be the called nation, the nation of priests unto God. But this is the incipient Israel. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell the church what shall befall it in the last days. No. I'm going to call you together and tell you what is going to happen in the last days of planet Earth. No. He calls his sons together and he says, I am going to tell you what shall befall you in the last days. He is speaking to his sons as the incipient Israel. And he says, I'm going to tell you what will happen in your last days. Well, what are some of the things that were to happen? Some of them are somewhat mysterious, but there is one that is not mysterious at all. Go down to verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Why will the brethren praise Judah? Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? This verse 10 is extremely important. The scepter, the sign of authority, the sign of the kingdom, the sign of power, kingly power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There will be a time when it will depart, but not until something happens. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This Shiloh, dearly beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy to Israel in the beginning was that in her latter days, Shiloh would come. There would be a transfer of kingly power. It would no longer be under Judah as a physical tribe of Israel. Something dramatic would happen. Judah would be praised because from Judah, this lawgiver ultimate would come. The kingdom would be taken from them and given to another nation that would bring forth the fruits of it, and that nation would be under Shiloh. When would this happen? In Israel's latter days. Not the latter days of planet Earth, not the latter days of the church age, but in the latter days of Israel herself. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, let me make sure I'm in the right place. Okay. All right, let me, I've put down the wrong reference, so let me go to the next one. There is something in chapter 4, I'm just not going to take the time to look at it. The main one that I wanted to read out of Deuteronomy is in chapter 31. Please forgive me. Deuteronomy 31. Now, the context of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's just before Israel is to enter into the land of Canaan. Moses gathers the children of Israel together to rehearse to them what they're to do when they enter into the land of Canaan. Well, Moses has some very negative things to say about the history of Israel that is about to begin. In verse 16, he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which shall have, which they shall have wrought, in that they have turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Now, dearly beloved, let me ask you to do something. There are two songs associated with Moses, and they are confused very often. One of the songs is the song that he and Miriam sang after they were delivered through the Red Sea. And Miriam had her timbrel, and they sang and rejoiced at the deliverance of the Israelites from Pharaoh. This is another song. This is a song that is recorded in chapter 32, and this is specifically called the Song of Moses. Just for extra credit, there's only one other place in the Bible that refers to this song. Does anybody know where it is? In the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we see the martyred saints and the hosts of heaven singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Oh, I'll drop that. I'm tempted to go there. But listen. This song was for a specific time period. There's nothing arbitrary about it. It's not vague as to when it was to be sung, and there's a purpose for this song. Now let's look at a few more verses here. In verse 21, "It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imaginations which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. This song is for the children of Israel. It's the culmination. It will be the culmination of their history. How do I know that? Look at verse 29. "For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you, and evil will befall you when? In the latter days." Now, Moses makes it very clear. There's this age that's about to begin. It's the Mosaic age. It's the age when they will be in the land of Canaan. They will be offering daily sacrifices. But at the latter end, of that period, this song will be sung to remind Israel of their unfaithfulness to their God. Now, Israel went into captivity many times, several times. They, in the sense that they would have other nations that would rule over them, God would deliver them, other nations would come and rule over them, and then we, of course, we have the northern kingdom being carried into Assyrian captivity, and the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and eventually they return back. This is talking about something that's terminal. It's talking about the latter days of Israel, a time when there wouldn't be another cycle of captivity and return, but this would be the ultimate. It would be their last days. We don't have time, and perhaps it would be too tedious to go through this, but I would encourage you, as you're doing your Bible study, to read chapter 32, look at the references to the New Testament that refer to this song. The song is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song that was to be sung in Israel's latter days. And the New Testament writers draw heavily from this song. Jude and Peter talk about the spots in the Feast of Charity. They talk about the clouds that are without water, that are and the plants that are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That imagery that they are using in the transition period between the Old Covenant and New Covenant comes from this song. Why? Because Israel's latter days have now been reached. The transition has come. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. And these are just a few samples that of many that we could talk about. The word that Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Planet Earth? Kingdom of God? The church? No. These are the words that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass, when? In the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Has that happened? Sure, it's happened. The house of the Lord has been established. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that you might know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Brothers and sisters, the house of God has been established. And we are calling on all nations to come into it, are we not? Isn't that what missions is all about? Come, let us go up to the house of God. Not in earthly Jerusalem, not to a physical temple, but let us go to the house of God, The Jerusalem that's above, that's the mother of us all, the free Jerusalem, that's been relieved from her bondage. And the law of God has gone forth from Jerusalem, hasn't it? It has. The law started in Jerusalem and it went forth. And through these tribulations that Brother Dana talked to us about, the children of God were scattered from Jerusalem and it went out. And it's still going out. But when was this establishment of the house of God to take place? In the last days. Not the last days of the church, not the last days of planet Earth, but in the last days of the Mosaic Age. Let's turn to the New Testament for just one more. In Acts chapter 2, and of course you know what this is, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 records the Spirit being poured out from on high on the disciples of the Lord. And the writer quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2. We'll just pick up with verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And this is that. I love that phrase. This is that. It's not a partial fulfillment. It's not a figurative fulfillment. This is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and you know the rest of it. Now, beloved, this is not the last days of anything except the Mosaic Age. And it fits perfectly, doesn't it? The prophets would prophesy. There would be a building up of a revelation of the Messiah. There would be a silence of several hundred years. All of a sudden, in the last days of the Mosaic Age, God would speak again through John the Baptist. The Messiah would be announced and revealed. He would be crucified for the death of his people. The Holy Spirit would be shed forth in his name after he ascended. This would all happen in the last days of Moses, of the Mosaic Age. Now, listen. We can't talk about the establishment of something in its own last days. I can't talk about the establishment of the age and that things would be happening in order to bring it to pass in its own last days. There is a distinction between a beginning and an end, just like we had about the conference. I can't talk about the last day of the conference on the first day. That's the first day of the conference. Now, it may be the last day of my travel period. I may have traveled multiple days to get here, and it's the last days, and during the last days of my travel, the first day of the conference begins, but I can't talk about the last days of the conference on the first day of the conference. This pouring out of the Spirit initiated it. Let me be careful. Let me be precise. It was one of the major events that initiated the Messianic Age of Grace. I can't talk about the last days of the Age of Grace during the first days of the Age of Grace. I can talk about the last days of the preceding age and say that all of these things happened during those last days in order to establish the new things of the new covenant. Let's move on. Let's spend a few moments looking at this passage dealing with the angels. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why would the Holy Spirit spend what amounts to almost two chapters now in our Bibles speaking about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Isn't that intuitively obvious? There is a special reason why that this emphasis is upon the angels and the superiority is stressed of Jesus and the administration under Jesus, his kingdom being superior to the angels. And it's really very clear and very easy once we understand it. We're not talking about Jesus being ontologically superior to the angels. We're not talking about the writer of Hebrews fighting a proto-Gnosticism. There is a specific thing about the angels that is being stressed. Now, I have wondered where to introduce this thought. And I think the time has passed when it would have been optimum for me to say this. But I want to leave you something as we're leaving this discussion of the last days and we're entering into the discussion of the angels. There is a danger we have in interpreting the Word of God and understanding it and applying it to ourselves. And here's this 54-cent question. Our 54-cent word again, another word. So you're adding all these words, palindrome, chiasmus, and Brother Dana had some. And so here's another one, anachronism. We are in danger of interpreting scriptures anachronistically. What do I mean by that? Out of time. We must guard against interpreting scriptures in light of our historical situation. We must learn to put ourselves in the time during which these books were written. Now, do they have meaning for us? Absolutely. And we'll see some in just a moment. But these books were written in the first instance, not the only instance, but in the primary function of these books. In the first instance, let me stick with that phraseology. These books were written to people that were going through the historical process that we've described. Remember how Brother Dana described that in detail? In the first instance, it was to those apostles as they prepared to have their world turned upside down. The identity of their nation was to be destroyed. So in the first instance, we must not say, okay, when he talks about the last days, that's something in my last days. We must learn to put ourselves in the place of the apostles in the early church and understand these statements in light of that. And from that point, then we say, okay, what does that mean for me today? Does that make sense? Let's get our time thinking adjusted to what it was when the scriptures were actually revealed and actually written. Now, here is the thing about angels. The angels were associated with the giving of the law. The Jews understood the ministry of angels in the giving of the law to give that giving of the law special glory and special importance. And so they held this ministry of the angels as the law was being given in high esteem. And the writer of Hebrews is stressing the superiority of what Jesus was doing and what the angels would be doing in the new age in order to wean them away from their preoccupation with angels connected to the giving of the law. You say, Brother Mike, where do you get that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. And I want to spend a few moments to reviewing the accusations against Stephen and the response that was given. In Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him. Now this is in Jerusalem. They came upon Stephen and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said. Now listen to the accusation against Stephen. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, meaning Jerusalem and the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now, had they heard Stephen say that? Absolutely, they had heard that. Why would Stephen have said such a thing? Because of what Brother Dana has said in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said, I'm going to come and destroy this place. And so Stephen is preaching this. He's telling the Jews, get ready. This transformation of covenants is ready to take place. Prepare yourselves. Make ready. Be patient. It's not going to come tomorrow. We don't know the day and the hour, but it's going to come within this generation. You get ready to flee Jerusalem when you see the abomination of desolation. So this is the accusation against Stephen. And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, are these things so? And Stephen had an unusual way of answering that question. And I want to ask you a question. In the final analysis, was Stephen's answer yes or no? How did he answer it? Almost the entire answer that Stephen gave was a rehearsal of what God had done under Moses. He rehearses how that the promise had been made to Abraham. He rehearses how that Abraham had been told that his children would be in Egypt for 430 years. He rehearsed how Moses was born. He rehearsed how the people rejected him. He had to flee into the wilderness. He came back 40 years later. He led them out away from Pharaoh. He delivered them through the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness and they... Not only had they rejected Moses in Egypt, but they murmured against Moses in the wilderness, and finally they were led into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And beloved, at the very, very end, there is mention made in three or four verses in Acts chapter 7 about something that David did. Almost the entire answer of Stephen consists of a rehearsal of the transition period from Egyptian bondage to the land of Canaan. Then he says at the very end, verse 45, that David built God, or wanted to build God a house, and in verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Those are the only words that go beyond the transition period from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Those few words are the only words that go beyond that. Now look at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. What is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. God, remember the big painting that we've made? The typology, the antitype. Stephen rehearses everything that has to do with a type. And he points out that at every step, the children of Israel had been stiff-necked and had resisted the developing redemptive process of God. And then he looks at him and says, and you're doing the exact same thing again, except this time it's the final transformation. It's the things that answer to the types. All the antitypes under Moses are being fulfilled, and you're still resisting the progressive, redemptive work of God. And he says one final thing to them. Look what he says. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers of and murderers. And look at this. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut in their heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. It wasn't until Stephen made the application that this law that they so esteemed because of its association with angels and being given by the disposition of angels. When he mentioned the angelic disposition of the law and he accused them of resisting it and of missing the whole point of it, and now they're missing the antitype of it, and when he said that, they gnashed on him with their teeth. They had this great affinity for the law, and they esteemed it highly because of the role that the angels played in it. But this entire answer of Stephen is crouched in terms of age transition. They resisted the transition from bondage in Egypt to the land of Canaan. They're resisting the transition from sin and spiritual bondage to freedom in Christ. And they're resisting it. And that law that they're resisting was given by the hand of angels. That's not the only place in the New Testament where the angels being associated with the law is associated with age transition. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2. And our time is getting away. We need to be brief here, if that's possible. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. There we have the contrast again. Works of the law, the faith of Jesus Christ. Meats and drinks, grace. Old covenant, new covenant. Old kingdom, new covenant, new kingdom. Types and figures, reality. So the contrast is laid by Paul here. And then he goes on in chapter 3. And he says, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it by the works of the law, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. Obviously it's by faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they that which be of faith are blessed, and faith with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are cursed, under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified in the law by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak not after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should be made, it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. What's Paul's argument? You're in an age transition. The age transition is from the law to faith. It's from the works of the law to the works of grace. It's from bondage to freedom. It's from works to the Spirit. It's this wonderful thing. The angels did ordain the law, yes. But Christ is superior to the angels. And the angelic ministry now is superior to that it was under the law. Turn with me back to Hebrews very quickly. I want you to see something in verse 12, speaking about the old creation. It says, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, speaking of Christ, and thy years shall not fail. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Heirs of salvation when? In what circumstance? In the new covenant. The angels now are not to be associated with the giving of the law, no matter how glorious that was. We are now to understand their ministry as being ministers to us who are heirs of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now there's something extremely interesting, and I want to leave you with a process of thought here that hopefully will bring this down to where we live. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the writer quotes Psalm 110. Please remember this. Was it Brother Floyd that said, "You wish you had a bell"? Ding! Psalm 110 is the most often quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other passage in the Old Testament. Why is that? It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We know he is sitting on the throne of David because of Acts chapter 4. How long will Jesus sit at the right hand of God the Father? Until we get everything right? Until we reform ourselves and do better? Well, I don't want to minimize that, because there is an element of the church growing and becoming more and more like Christ. There is that growth that is to occur in the Messianic age. But there is a specific time, let me rephrase it, there is a specific accomplishment for the Messianic age that's delineated here that refers to how long Jesus is going to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it is until all his enemies are made his footstool. Now, have I quoted something to you that's not scriptural? No. It's written. Wow. What is the last enemy, Paul, that's to be destroyed? 1 Corinthians 15. Paul alludes to Psalm 110 again, and he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. When is death destroyed? In the resurrection, right? Paul is in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection of our bodies. Once death is destroyed, is that the beginning of the destruction of God's enemies or the end? Jesus doesn't quit sitting at the right hand of the Father in order to come and destroy his enemies. He comes in order to destroy just the last enemy. Before he does that, before he leaves the throne at the right hand of the Father on high, all of the other enemies are destroyed. Wow. That may be a new perspective for some of you. I'm not sure. But think about that. What does this have to do with us today? Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 5 of Hebrews. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Now, what world to come was the writer in his time frame speaking of? He was speaking of the age of grace that would succeed the covenant of works. And he says, the writer of Hebrews says, that it's not to angels that world has been put in subjection. Well, then who is to reign in that world? "But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? What is man? That thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Of course, quoting Psalm 8. But listen, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Dearly beloved, this is man. Specifically, this is the new creation of man. Thou hast put all things under his feet, for that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now let me ask you a question. We've been in this age of grace for 2,000 years. Do we see all things put under the feet of man, under the new creation? Well, of course not. It's a long-term project, beloved. But I can promise you this, the face of planet Earth is radically different 2,000 years after the coming of Christ than it was before Christ came. Before Christ came, there was a little nation on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea that had light, and that was it. All the nations of the earth were suffered to go on in their ignorance, in their darkness, sacrificing their children to idols, worshiping the sun and the moon and the sun and stars and the stocks, and burning their children. And women were cattle. They were like cattle, and they were traded, and they were done away with. And we still see that in the earth today to some extent in some places. A brother that was a missionary for many years into an Arab-speaking country, his wife that I know, this brother said that his wife got sick one time, and the Arab men said, why don't you, he was going to send her to, I believe, Damascus to have her treated in a hospital. And one of the Arab men came up to him and said, why are you going to this expense? Why don't you just let her die and get another wife? That is the way the world was before Christ came. Now, we don't yet see all things put under us, but we've got one grand assurance. Here it is. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, not just the Jews, but for every man, all kinds of men. And because we see Jesus crowned with glory, we know that the promises that were made to him are sure and steadfast, and they will be accomplished. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken hath formed thee for his own abode. Hath God promised Jesus Christ the nations of the earth? Yes. Will the nations be converted? That's our job. Our job is to live in the kingdom. It's to dig our trenches. It's to be obedient to the small commands, as difficult and as hard as they are, with the vision that is painted for us by the Scriptures for the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some of the things I have said are a different perspective and they might be challenging to you. If you have any questions, just ask Brother Phil. I'd be glad to talk to you. And if you have any questions or concerns, I'd be glad to answer them. We have enjoyed being here tremendously. Thank you for your hospitality. May God bless you.